Good morning, church family. We are in a sermon series looking at some of the tough questions of the faith. Tough questions that maybe Christians ask, tough questions that those outside of the church ask of the church, tough questions that maybe, honestly, we don't really want them to be asked. But we want to be a church that faces tough questions head on, because that's what happens in life. You can have a tough question in your life, and it can sit there, and you can ignore it, but it still sits there and festers and grows. And so it is so important, if we claim that we follow Jesus, who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we're not afraid of questions because we want the truth. And if the truth is found in Jesus, then there is no tough question that scares us, because we want what aligns with reality, which is Jesus. So we honestly want to face the tough questions of life. And as always, try and say this every week, if you have a question, if there's something that is always wondered about, we want to hear that question. Either if it's a question appropriate for a sermon, we'll address it in a sermon. If it's a question that's maybe appropriate for one-on-one conversation, we'll chat with you one-on-one. So if you have a question, there's a tear-off sheet on the bulletin. You can put it in the box in the lobby, and we want to be a church that asks questions, that discusses, that reasons together, to quote Isaiah, to quote God speaking through Isaiah. And so this morning, I want to answer another tough question that is often asked of Christians. And maybe it's a question that bothers you as well. And it's a question that, like most tough questions, is going to require a thorough examination of Scripture. And I would say this is true of most tougher questions. There are some questions that are easy, like there's a specific Bible verse that deals with a specific issue. And sometimes those questions are easy. But there's plenty of questions where there's not like one really clear Bible verse that just answers the question clearly, and we just, you know, we're done. We just quote one verse. And there are tough questions that require looking at a bunch of scriptures, trying to paint a mosaic of seeing a fuller, a bigger picture to get God's heart and insight to a tough, specific question. Because the Bible is not just a list of beliefs. It's not just like question, answer. You just, you know, have a question of God, he gives you a book, and here's all the answers in a nice systematic way. The Bible is a story. It's one unified story written across a bunch of genres, and it's going to take study and interpretation of different genres and how God speaks through different genres to reveal his heart. And that's why it's so important. We stress it all the time. We want to be a church that studies Scripture together and well. We want to be a church as much as we can to listen to other Christians who have spent serious time studying God's word. It's why we want to read older Christians. It's so valuable to read what Christians centuries ago were saying about God's word from different generations, from different cultures, who are asking different questions and even the questions that we might ask, because maybe we have a blind spot living in the 21st century, but I bet you the blind spot of the 13th century is nothing like the 21st century. And so that's why we want as best we can to be lifelong students of Scripture, reading and wrestling with Scripture and with other Christians from different generations and different cultures, those wiser and more mature than us, to seek the heart of God. So all that to say, we are going to answer this question that's been sitting on the screen above my head, so I've probably been distracting, but this is the question. What about those who have never heard the gospel? Or maybe something like, what about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? What happens to those people? Maybe this is a question that you've always wondered about. Maybe this is a question that's been asked of you and you didn't even know how to respond. And so this morning, I want to dive deep as best I can to wrestle honestly with this question, to examine it, to turn it over, to understand the implications, understand the presuppositions that underlie this question, and most importantly, try to understand what does God have to say in response to this question. So let's dive in as best we can. And I stand up here and I've been working on this and thinking about this and listening to other people and reading Scripture all over the place. And so I'll do my best to humbly try to say, this is how I see what Scripture says to answer this question. So let's first understand the heart of the question. What is the underlying moral question to this answer to the question? What about those who have never heard the gospel? And the question is, or the underlying question is, this seems unfair. There's something that just seems unjust about this. If people are destined for hell without hearing the name of Jesus, does that mean they never had a chance? Is God so unfair? Is God so unjust that he wouldn't even give some people a chance? Now, I want to say this as always, when it comes to tough questions, don't ever scoff at questions. Don't ever just blow or dismiss a question off. I think that is one of the worst things that we can do as Christians. that we are called by God to treat people with honor. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13. We honor other people above ourselves. And one of the most important ways we honor someone else is by honoring the dignity of another human being made in the image of God when they ask tough questions. Now, this is a fair question. It's worthy of a well-thought-out response. And I would say this, even when questions are asked in bad faith, I think the Christian response, when we return good for evil, is to, when people ask questions in bad faith, to do our best to give fair and accurate responses, even when it is not asked well. So I would always start with some questions, and you probably hear me say this all the time, ask questions. And the reason why is because you often need more information. And because there are often assumptions that underlie other questions that we need to get out into the open to discuss. And so if someone were to ask me this question, what about those who had never heard the gospel? I would follow up by asking about all the presuppositions that are implied in that question. I would say something like, that is an excellent question. I just want to be sure I understand your question. Are you affirming that Jesus is God and that salvation is only found through Jesus? Are you affirming that God is the judge who judges the living and the dead? He is the one that has the ultimate say about the ultimate fate of every human being. Now, it's not a rude question, but I think it's important to ask because I want to make sure we're having a discussion about the same issue. If the other person denies the existence of God or the biblical message of salvation through Jesus, then we're going to have a conversation about those issues first. There's no point dealing with a question way down the line of presuppositions. We've got to get back to the heart and the core of the question of justice in the first place. Because until we agree that there's salvation and judgment, until we can agree that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then why would we be asking a question that comes much further down the line? And also, secondly, this is a question of morality. We are asking questions about fairness and justice, about what is right and what is wrong. And if we are going to call into question the fairness and justice of God, then we are making a moral assessment of God. And that only makes sense if we're operating under the same universal standard of morality. That under a Christian morality, then it wouldn't make sense to ask questions of fairness and justice because the Christian message is that God is fair and just and he cares about those things. But if, for instance, secular naturalistic materialism is true, then there is no right and wrong. To quote Richard Dawkins, it's just blind, pitiless indifference. It doesn't matter. Questions of morality are pointless questions because there is no morality on that worldview. So if we're going to make claims that God is doing something potentially wrong, then we need to understand by what moral standard can we say that God is immoral? And that's not evading the question. Please hear me. It's actually digging deeper. It's actually getting to those underlying fundamental questions about what is right and wrong. Are we making a claim against this God? By what standard are we making this moral claim? And I would say this. I watch way too many political debates, theological debates, debates between different people of different religious backgrounds. And I just find that sometimes if you're not diving deep into the deepest questions about what makes something right and wrong, how do we come to truth, then all of the other debates are kind of pointless. That until you have the clear definitions about what you're arguing about, then the debate doesn't often go very good. I was watching a debate this week between a Catholic and a Christian. I should say a Protestant, excuse me, debating this issue of sola scriptura. And it was really fascinating because at the beginning of the date, they defined the term and they said, this is the definition we're using. And it was such a productive debate because they were saying we're standing by this one clear definition of the topic at hand. And then they had this very, very good practical discussion. And it allowed both sides to clearly present how they came to their conclusions because they were operating under the same framework and the same definition. That wasn't in my notes, but I just, when you see debates, when you ask these type of questions and you discuss a different questions or different positions, it's good to have the same debate, the same framework, the same presuppositions. And so for the rest of this morning, I'm going to assume what I would call a biblical worldview. Jesus is God. He has spoken through the scriptures. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He has clear claims of scripture. And so how then, under that presupposition, under that worldview, how do we answer, what about those who have never heard the name of Jesus, who have never heard the gospel? We have to figure out, what does Scripture say about this? And the reason for this question is this famous verse that I referenced it earlier, but I want to put it up on the screen, Acts 4:12. This is Peter, he's preaching, and he says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And there it is. Salvation is only found through Jesus. This is the Christian claim. Jesus says it himself in John 14:6. He says, no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, these are very exclusive claims. Salvation, access to the Father, is found through the person and the work of Jesus. And so if this is true, does it imply God is unjust? And that's what we're spending this whole morning examining, that we need more information to come to a conclusion about this question. So let's get a whole lot more Bible verses on the board. Like I said, we need a full picture of Scripture to answer this question. Yes, I would affirm everything we just saw. Jesus, salvation is through Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through him. But what are all the implications of that statement? We have to dive into Scripture to find out. And so here's the underlying question. Is God unjust? I see two ways in which you can make a claim God is being unjust. One, God doesn't care for the people who haven't heard the name of Jesus. And two, the people who haven't heard the name of Jesus are being unfairly blamed for something that they had no access to. They don't deserve the blame that would be put upon them. And so what does Scripture say about these two potential claims of God's injustice? And this first one, does God care? The answer, unequivocally, yes. Three verses, 1 Timothy 2:3-4. God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. A clear statement. God's desire is that everyone will be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Again, just this very universal claim. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Ezekiel 18 has a bunch of verses in this vein, but just the last one, the end of the chapter, 18:32, the end of the conclusion, God says, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And I would say this. I think Scripture is abundantly clear. Here's just three verses that show God's heart and care and concern for all people. No matter where they are on the planet, no matter what generation, no matter what century they live in, God's desire is that all would be saved. I love that Ezekiel line. He does not take any pleasure in the death of anyone. Full stop. I take these verses at face value. God's desire and concern and heart and care is that every single person made in his image comes to salvation. How deep is that desire? I would say this. God wants people to be saved more than you want people to be saved. I just had a son, and having a kid makes life and its purpose come into clear focus. And I want more than anything for Noah to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is just the clear mission of fatherhood. But as much as I want that for my son, God wants it even more. That my desire is so much inferior to the desire of God. And not just my desire for my biological son, but for every single person made in his image. That this is the heart of God, and I think it is so clear through Scripture. The parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the prodigal God, we love it so much because there is, in the parable, the father waiting for his son to come to his senses. And when he does, no matter how much sin is in his past, the father is running after his wayward son. This is the heart of God, clearly expressed all throughout Scripture. And so I would say this, the problem cannot be the concern of God. God cares, desires, and longs for everyone to be saved. And so what about the second question? What about the culpability of humanity? Do humans carry blame even if they have never heard the name of Jesus? So let's dive into some more passages in the Scriptures. Psalm 19:1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And here is just a clear statement in Scripture that the heavens reveal God. That the voice of the heavens, the voice of creation, cries out to its creator. This is in classical theology, just Christians through the centuries, they've called this general revelation. The revelation of God generally shown across creation. That you can generally know there is a God out there by looking at creation. That creation reveals a creator. Design reveals a designer. And if you don't believe me, just get an Apple TV and watch the screensavers.
I cannot tell you how worshipful it is to sit there late at night trying to get Noah to sleep, and we just watch the dolphins swim in the ocean. Right now they have all these images of all the lochs in Scotland and these, you know, I'm assuming some drone flying through these lochs, and they're just absolutely gorgeous. I love flying over the curvature of the earth, trying to guess which city it is that Apple TV is currently flying over. Apple unknowingly is revealing the nature of God every single day to all of their users. That the universe reveals general knowledge of God to every single person who sees it. Romans 1 picks this up as well in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's a very similar argument to the Psalms verse from Romans 1. That the author of Romans, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that God's qualities, the general revelation, can be known. Which ones? His eternal power and his divine nature. That there is something that is revealed through the creation itself that reveals the nature of the Creator. And then the conclusion of that verse is that people are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because God has been revealed through creation. And instead of responding to the truth, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. A clear statement. What is the nature of humans? That there is an ability to know God through creation, but they suppress that truth because they would rather follow wicked ways. And then Paul continues this in the next chapter of Romans, in chapter 2, writing this. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And so here is what is commonly called the second area of general revelation, is that we have a conscience that speaks to the moral law written at the heart of the universe. And he's talking, if you know Romans, Romans 1 is all about how the Gentiles are so terrible, Romans 2 is all about how the Jews are so terrible, Romans 3 is all about how everyone's so terrible, therefore we need a Savior, and then the glorious message of the gospel is the rest of Romans. But in this chapter 2, talking about the Gentiles in comparison to the Jews who did not have the law, that they are still held accountable to the law written on the heart. That they didn't have the Torah, the Mosaic law, but God is still holding them accountable to the moral law written on the heart, which is the word that we call the conscience. And that is another general revelation from God. And so why are people without excuse? Because God is evident from one, the created order, and two, from our conscience. Creation and conscience. And so everyone, according to Scripture, can know two things about God. One, that there is a creator God out there. And number two, I don't live up to his ethical commands. Unless you suppress the truth and follow your own wickedness. And so this is, again, we're just trying to get all the information on the board. What does Scripture say about this question? And here's two things we know. There is a creator God, and his moral law is written on our hearts. So let's get back to the original question. Is it fair? Is it fair if someone who doesn't hear the name of Jesus, who has never heard the gospel message, the good news message of Jesus, is it fair to hold them to the standard, to generally know that there is a God out there and there is a moral standard that I don't live up to? And is that fair? Let's examine another parable of Jesus. It's a very interesting parable. I'm not going to make too strong of a claim from it, but it's part of the data. Again, if we want to know God's heart, we want to read everything. So open up to Luke 12. It's a longer section. So you can open up to Luke 12, 42 through 48. Jesus is telling a parable about the second coming. He's engaging in a couple extended section of teaching about the return of Christ and the judgment of the living and the dead. And Peter asks him this question and about this parable, and Jesus, in answer to the question, tells him another parable. So verse 42, the Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That's the parable, and then Jesus says this. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So what is this parable about? We're going to talk big picture. That those who have been given much will have more consequences or stronger consequences than ones who have been given little. And so I would say, in context, this is about the second coming. It's hard to say. How exactly this plays out at the second coming, I still have questions. But I think it's fair to say this, that those who have not been given much revelation will be judged very differently than those who have been given a whole lot of revelation. I think Jesus is very clear in this passage that there is a difference. Because, again, the biblical claim is that God is fair and just. And this passage speaks to it. Even at the judgment day, there are going to be different levels of judgment based on the amount that the person has been given. This fits with everything the Bible says about God being just and fair. How exactly this plays out, I'm not sure. But I think the principle is clear enough. There are different levels of punishment and different levels of reward based on how much God has given you. So I can assume from all of this that God will judge people differently at the final judgment. I think that those who have never heard the name of Jesus will be judged differently than those who have. But that doesn't mean they're without excuse, Romans says, because everyone is available the general revelation of creation and conscience, and how you respond to general revelation will be shown through their works and their deeds. And so we're trying to get all the biblical data that we can on the table and trying to come to some sort of conclusion about the answer to this question. But I think this is clear. And I hope you see, I'm not trying to be novel in my thinking. I'm just trying to pull out all these scriptures. We see that people without excuse. We see people have a general knowledge of God. And we see from this parable, Jesus says that there does seem to be different levels of judgment based on the knowledge that you have. But maybe that's not enough. And I'll be honest, if I just stopped right here this morning, there's still some questions I have. It still doesn't sit super well with me. If I really hold it to be true that God's desire is everyone to be saved and come to repentance, if that is his heart, then won't he do something? Won't he do more? And if we stopped right here, I think there'd still be some questions, but there's more to go. There's more stories in the Bible that I think will speak and put all these pieces together. And so I want to look at a couple more passages that tie together, I think really speak to the heart of this question and the heart of God for those who have never heard the name of Jesus. And so I'm going to start with a famous story, the story of Cornelius. It's a very long story in Acts, so I just grabbed five verses I think summarize well the story of Cornelius. So this is Cornelius speaking, and he says this in verse 30. Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. That's just a summary of the extended story. But here is a man, Cornelius. He is a Gentile. He's actually a Roman centurion, so he would actually hold a pretty prominent and well-respected position in the Roman Empire. But what do we know about him? One, he feared God. Two, that he gave to the poor. And then in verse 1, we didn't read it, it says that he's devout. That's all we know of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, a military man in the charge of many of 100 men at least. And we're told that he fears God, he gives to the poor, and he prays. And what happens in his story because he doesn't know Jesus. He has never heard the gospel message, but I think that we can safely say this. One, he knew that there was a creator God, and two, he knew that there was a moral law. And the story doesn't end there because the end of the story is that God sends someone to Cornelius. What does God do when someone is devout and God-fearing and praying and recognizing there's a moral law out there? God sends someone with the more revelation of Jesus. And that this is the principle I think we see in Jeremiah 29:13. God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so I hold this to be true, is that when people have a general revelation of God, something about the creation and something about their conscience cries out and they respond to the general revelation that they've been given, God always sends more revelation because God's desire is that all would be saved. That when people seek him with whatever limited knowledge they have, God will show up because that is his heart and his concern. God does not leave people in the dark if they're searching for him. And then listen to this amazing verse in Acts 17:26-27. I love this verse. From one man, he, being God, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Why did he do this? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any of us. This is wild. What this verse is saying is that God is supreme and sovereign over all of history. And so how does God order the world? He orders it so specifically that he picks the time of your living and the country that you live in so that you would seek out and find him. Do you catch the heart of God in this? He doesn't want anyone to perish, so much so that he placed every single person in every single time period in every single location on earth and the nation and the borders of the land so that they would have the best chance to repent. Every single human being that has ever lived has been placed in the right spot to have the best chance to respond to God. God, and this is just the knowledge of God is mind-boggling. That he can so sovereignly order a universe so perfectly that every human has the best chance to find him. Why? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. And so what's the problem? The problem is not on God's end. The problem is on our end. The problem is sin. That language of Romans, we suppress the truth, right? We push it down. We hide it. Ken preached last week all about sin and the deceptiveness of sin. We blind our eyes to the truth of this universe because we'd rather go our own way and be gods unto ourselves. I think God is very fair. And here's a question I would ask, because if we think God is unfair, I would say this, a question for every Christian in the room. How many non-Christians do you know that are on just a passionate pursuit of truth, that they want truth more than anything else? And I would say not many. Not many. Most people are just on a happiness quest. They want pleasure. They want comfort. They want to satisfy every desire that pops up. They're not on a quest for truth. They're not on a quest for God. The reality, I think, is the fact is that most people suppress the truth. And I hope that when I ask that question, I'm not just sitting and looking at non-Christians saying, I wish you would have a passionate pursuit of truth. But I'd say the church needs to do the same thing. Are we on a passionate pursuit of truth? Do we want God more than anything else? Or is God just a little something we sprinkle on our ultimate pursuit of pleasure and comfort and our own desires? That God's desire is that everyone would be saved. And he places people in specific locations so that they would have the best chance to respond. God has given knowledge of himself to every person through creation and through our conscience. But most people suppress it because they would rather have something else. And so this question this morning, I think it's a worthy question to ask. And I think it should make us question the nature of God and the nature of humanity, because that's what we're dealing with. Is God unjust or is the problem on our end? And the question is, the problem is on our end. And we better not think that we're so high and mighty. Because here is the ultimate answer to the question. Is that God has a plan to seek and save the lost. That the answer to the question, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? That God's answer is, I want to send my church to those who have never heard the gospel. Romans 10:14-15 says this. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And to me, this is the final conclusion of the matter, especially in a church asking this question, is that if you care at all about this question, about those who never heard the gospel, then the answer is to look inward and say it is our responsibility to take the gospel to those who have never heard. I'm just going to speculate here, because this is not straight from Scripture, but I'm just trying to understand Scripture, is that I think more people are likely to respond when Christians go out and preach than to general revelation of creation and conscience. That people have a better chance of responding when they hear the gospel. And so God calls the church to go to the ends of the earth, to preach the gospel to those who have not heard it. That this is the mission of the church, and if we care at all about this question, then we are called by our God, who loves and wants all to be saved, to go to the world. The solution is us. God is calling us to go. The church, those who have responded in faith and repentance to Jesus, have a mission. Ken said this years ago, it's always stuck with me. There's a reason, like the point of life is not just to be saved. If God just wanted to save people, then he'd take them up to heaven once they were saved. We're left on this earth because there's more people that God has called us to go to. And so this morning, I don't want this to just be some academic topic about some tough question out there. It's important to study Scripture. It's important to know the heart of God, to think deeply about how to answer a tough question. But if this question does not move and stir our hearts to take the gospel to those who've never heard it, then this question is fruitless. Because God's heart is not just that we would have a mental knowledge of what he's like. His heart is that we would go take that knowledge to the world that is in desperate need of him. That Christians have a call, a mission, a response. It's why we're here, to go to the ends of the earth, to share the good news of Jesus. And so when I think about what does this mean, I'll say this. I don't think that every Christian has to go to the ends of the earth. If we all go to the ends of the earth, then there's nobody here. But some have to go. Some have to go. And the church has to support this work. There is nothing more important to the church. I got lost on some military chat threads online this week, but I found the answer to my question, according to some people online in the military, that they were doing a calculation. How many people on the ground is it needed to support a military plane flying in the air? And their answer was 28 people. They need 28 people on the ground maintaining and operating these planes and their systems to make sure that the pilot up in the air has everything that he needs to complete his mission. And just like a military plane, the church needs people to go and people to support, people to go and people to help, people to go and people to continue praying and pleading and intercessing for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And I will say this, we are part of a Protestant tradition. I'm grateful for the Protestant tradition in Jesus' larger church. And since the 1700s, the Protestant church has been desperately trying to do this. And so I do have some good news. Since the Moravians were this incredible church. There are a couple hundred people in a country that's no longer around called Moravia. And they spent 100 years constantly praying. There was always someone in their church building praying that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. And they sent out some people, but the majority of them just kept praying hour after hour, year after year, until over 100 years they kept praying. And I truly believe it's because of that church praying, one little church, a couple hundred people strong, that there has been a worldwide growth in missions since the 1800s. With a guy named William Carey who went to India and started this huge worldwide push to take the gospel to the nations. And we're so close that there's an organization right now, a Christian organization, they're called Finishing the Task, and their goal, to quote them, is to see every people group in the world engaged with an indigenously led church planting movement. And their plan, they're on track to finish by 2030. They think that they're going to be done in 7 years. And so that's some good news. That the Christian church as a whole, that we're a part of this Protestant movement, I'm thankful for it, and I'm thankful for this heart to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and I hope by 2030 we're done with that small task of getting it everywhere, because there's still more to do. Once the gospel goes to every culture, then we got to keep at work, bringing people to the Lord. But for us here at Stonebridge, if God is calling you to go, then we got to send you. We got to go. We have got to take the gospel to the world. But if God isn't calling you to go, you are still a missionary. Just because God doesn't call you to another culture to go cross-culturally, God has called you to be a missionary to your culture, to the city and the places and the people that we live with. I would say this, the majority of people probably are not called to go to a foreign culture to preach the gospel, but we are all called to be a missionary to the culture that we live in. We are all missionaries. There are people that we talk to. There are people that we work with. There are people that we walk. There are people that we meet every day that do not know Jesus. Are we willing to take the call of the gospel to go preach it? We support, as a church, we do support global missions. We're a small church, but it's awesome that we get to have an impact in a few different nations around the globe. But we are called to be missionaries right here too. You know, and every week we pray for the Robesons or for those in Stockton, those in South America, and that's great. But I want to start praying for us as well, because we are, you know, on our prayer list, we have a list of missionaries. That is every single one of us. We all belong in that category. There's some that are doing it across culture, and there's some that are doing it in this culture, that we are called to take the good news to the lost. That the heart of God is that all would be saved, and his plan and his purpose throughout history is to send his church to do it. And so this morning, I want to think deeply about these tough questions. I want to understand the nature of the justice and fairness of God. And I do see it in Scripture. He is just. He is fair. He is calling people to repentance, and he is doing everything in his power to get people to turn from their wicked ways. And the way that he does that is through us. And so we're going to sing this song, and I hope that it's just the cry of our church, is to not just sit here for a wonderful moment of communion with God. Right? Worship is this wonderful communion that we get to talk to God, and we put it to melody because it's nice, and God put music in our souls, and it's awesome, and I don't understand music at all, but I know it that it works. Something grabs our hearts. But that's not the end goal, is just to sing something to God. Why do we commune with God? So that we can align our hearts and wills with him. So I'm going to call the worship team up here, and we're going to sing this final song. And it's a good song. It's a beautiful song of the greatness of God, but also the heart of God. And my prayer is that just like we sing in this song, is that we would have that same heart to take the good news of Jesus to everyone we know. So let me pray, and let's keep singing to God. Lord, this morning we just cry out to you. God, you're so fair and you're so just and you're so good, and your heart throughout the centuries is so sovereign that you put people in the exact spot where they have the best chance to respond to the gospel, to respond to the revelation that you've given them. And God, in light of that, we are humbled, Lord, that we get to play a part, Lord, that we are your plan to bring the gospel to the world, as fallen and as messed up as we are. And so, God, I pray that we would heed the call, Lord, to go be missionaries, every single one of us. God, I just pray for revival. Lord, I pray for hearts to respond in faith and repentance to you, Lord, in every single nation on this planet, in every single wing of your global church, in every single denomination, Lord, that your church would rise up to faithfully preach the gospel, Lord, and for many, many, many to come to repentance. Lord, I pray for those on the front lines, those in organizations trying to take the gospel to cultures I've never heard the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give them great success. Lord, give them the resources they need and the conviction and the endurance to go do an incredibly tough thing, to cross a culture, to enter into someone else's worldview and to preach the good news of Jesus. Lord, I just pray for your global church, Lord, that we would take the gospel to every single person. Amen.